All right, we're ready to sing. Okay. I tell you, I love to hear Dr. Baker preach the word, and it really, it's like I was saved all over again. I mean, it's just beautiful, and God bless you, brother. I mean, I hope you all feel that way as well. God is good to us. All right, let's take, I think it's in your booklet there, and page 10. And let's stand as we sing, Jesus Shall Reign. She said, "Oh, honey, don't worry about it. They don't believe like we do." We were Baptists. But that was my introduction to Presbyterianism from my dear mother. I want to say something about what the theme is, being an ambassador. For a number of years, really since about 1982, up until about 5 years ago, I worked very closely with the U.S. Embassy in different places in the world, mainly in terrorist places and third world situations. And I can thank a good friend of mine who's with the Lord now and pushing me in that particular direction, Gordon Beyer. He was the ambassador of the United States to Uganda. I think he got there right when Idi Amin was being ousted. And about 6 months later, Jack Miller, he was the REF evangelist for years, and I and a team of about six others came there, and it was awful. I mean, things were really bad. And to give you an idea of what an ambassador does and how beautiful it is to see that we're ambassadors for Christ, the parallels there are tremendous. And what I want to say something tonight about the authority of Christ. All authority is given unto me. And hence, as a result, he commissions his disciples to become teachers, apostles. They're going to stop being students. They're going to become teachers. He commissions them with all authority. I remember we were at Macquarie University it was a very turbulent time. And if you can imagine the machine gun fire, mortar fire, everything going on around, because while we were there for that first 4 months, there was coup attempt after coup attempt that was going on to see who's going to be in power. And sure enough, while we were there ministering to some pastors, one of these coup attempts broke out. And we didn't know if we were going to be captured. We didn't know if we were going to be shot. We didn't know. And the ambassador knew where we were. He knew where we were. And we were pinned down. And we prayed. And we waited. And we hear automobiles make their way up to the university. And I want to tell you, just the relief that came over my body when the lead car that came up to that university entrance had an American flag on it. And then behind him were three or four military cars, but he was the lead. He was the lead car. And the ambassador himself and his associates were in the vehicle, and he went to where we were, and he opened the door of this beautiful vehicle with the United States flag and seal there, and he opened the door and he said this, "Welcome home, boys." Because once we put our feet inside that vehicle, we were on sovereign U.S. territory as the ambassador represented the United States of America. So I want you to see with your theme and what Al wonderfully spoke about is we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you know that where our feet take us, every step of the way, we are the kingdom of God. And we have the authority and the commissioning of the Lord Jesus himself when we give a word of witness, when we proclaim the gospel, however it may be, we are representing Almighty God as his ambassadors, and we are welcoming the masses and all of the classes of the world. Welcome home. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The only thing that you have to do is get in, and you'll be saved. So that's it's a tremendous theme, and I pray that we will pick up on the glory of it all, of the privilege, the majestic privilege that we have as Christians of being ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful beginning to this conference. The word has been preached. We have said yes and amen. But Heavenly Father, try our hearts and see if there be any wicked way within us. We know that there are. Not just one, But Father, we are at best a sorry lot indeed. And I pray that you would cleanse us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would break our hearts afresh and anew by the power of your Holy Spirit, as Al has prayed, to rend the heavens and come and be among us. How wonderful is that, Lord? We're wasting our time if you do not come. And we need to be at some football game, or we need to be watching television, because the words that I would preach, the words that Al have preached from your word, would just fall to the ground as nothing unless God the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it within our hearts. So we beg you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us of our sins because they are many, that you would refresh us now with your presence as we look at your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, the passage of Scripture with the Great Commission is one that I know that you're very, very familiar with. And it's there in the Scriptures, and it's there in our manual as well. So let's read from Matthew in chapter 28 and 16 through 20. The division is very clear. You're going to see the great claim that Christ makes, and the great commission, secondly, that he makes, and then the great promise that he makes. So let us give our attention now to the reading and hearing of God's most holy word. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's work through what I have put down by way of notes to have something of a definition. How is it defined? I simply said, the Great Commission is the instruction of the resurrected Jesus Christ to his disciples to spread the gospel to all the nations of the world. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but it is a command to be obeyed." If you turn over there to page 14, you'll see the other two. Not only are we going to define it, let's speak of the nature of the Great Commission. A commission is an order that transmits the authority of one person or group to another person or group so they can do a particular job. It is a tenet in Christian theology emphasizing ministry, missionary work, evangelism, and baptism through the proclamation of the gospel. So specifically, with my task at hand, what is our calling in light of the Great Commission? Well, the calling or task of the Great Commission is making disciples of Jesus Christ. Our calling or task is not merely solving world hunger. It's not merely changing public policy. It's not merely transforming the city. It's not merely what some might call redeeming culture. It's not merely what some call social justice. Our calling task as the church is to make disciples of Jesus among all peoples. I think it's very important to understand that, because without the gospel message, we become a social gospel message. Without the heart, the penetrating word of the gospel, then all of these other things are going to quickly fill in the void of what we're going to be trying to find and search to fill the gap as to our own identity, as Al has already said. So our identity is within the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in saying that, in seeing the progress of it all down through these many centuries, it makes you appreciate the power of the gospel and all that the disciples, the teachers of the Lord Jesus have been able to accomplish by the mercy and the grace of God. I was, in looking and preparing for this message, particularly taken by a particular article that I read about John Calvin. And most Reformed folk just leave Calvin in a theological realm of a great thinker and a great writer. But he had a passion for church planting. And one thing that caught my eye particularly in his ministry from 1556 until 1562, he trained and sent back to his home in which he was exiled in France over 100 preachers of the gospel. Over 100. That was an amazing thing to me. And how I was blessed in just reading something of the desire of his heart in bringing the nations to Christ. Not Christ to the nations, but the nations through Christ. Now, I think we can get this right if we say that if the gospel goes first, if the gospel is going within our homes, our communities, our cities, and so on, then we're going to be able to see the things of hunger in a different light. We're going to see the things of public policy in a different light, the things of government in a different light. The culture will be transformed as we get the gospel where it needs to be first and foremost. Let me share this with you, and I think most of you are students of history and you understand this. At the time of the writing of the Constitution, most of the founding fathers were not evangelical by any stretch of the imagination. Most were deist. Some understood that more than others, but I think deism was in the forefront of their thinking, of their mind, as they sat down to put that document together. But here's the power of the gospel. As late as 1796, the Supreme Court early on said that 96% of the populace of the colonies were Christian. 96%. Now, the politicians, the Shakers and the Movers, knew this. They feared gospel preachers. They feared the gospel preaching churches greatly. And that would bring restraint upon the evil and the intent of their minds. We know this particularly with Thomas Jefferson, because Jefferson wrote secretly to relatives in his own family that he dare not make any public statement about his religious views. Quote, "It would be political suicide for me if I did that." Now, how weird and strange does that sound today? If you were to see someone with a particular view like that to say, "Oh no, if I demonstrate this, well, everything is wide open except biblical Christianity. You will be annihilated in public office. You will be annihilated in the public place if you identify yourself as a Christian in an elected office." But it was just the opposite back in the day. Restraint was so powerful that these non-believing men were greatly influenced by the message of the gospel, the power of the gospel, to the point that they spoke in hushed tones and concealed letters when they talked about their own particular beliefs. It's quite an amazing thing. But I think this is something of the subject matter that is before us tonight by way of, first of all, the authority of the claim that the Lord Jesus lays to himself, that he proclaims to himself. I want you to see, turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 10, to see that Christ is saying that he is the good shepherd, but I want you to see some interesting words that he says about what he does about laying down his life for the sheep. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, this is Jesus. I know my own, and my own know me. Isn't that beautiful and comforting? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. At point blank range, the Lord Jesus is laying this out to his disciples. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep. That's us. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have what? Authority. I have authority. Authority from the Father to lay it down. From before the foundation of the world and the sovereign majesty of Almighty God, here is the authority of our salvation that has been sealed throughout all eternity. The authority is mine. It's been given to me by my Father, and I have it. But he has it here in a kenosis sense, a limited sense. He's projecting this. This is something of Christ emptying himself of all of his glory in Philippians in chapter 2. And the authority that he had would still cause the demons to quake and to fear of the authority that Christ had at that moment to cast them into hell. And those conversations that he would have with them, come out, shut up, and they obeyed. The authority that you see in the majestic glory of Christ, though in a limited capacity, is the authority of his voice, that he could speak to the elements of the air. He could speak to the waves of the sea, be still, be calm. And it was an immediate calmness. They obeyed him. And the power of the limited, but it's so limited and so restricted, you can almost see all of heaven straining in looking and watching at the Lord Jesus and the compassion, but yet the authority and the majestic power that he has when he sees poor Jairus' daughter, and there she's dead. And the compassion and the love that flows from him. And who other than Christ in his authority would dare to speak the word to say, arise. And she did. And there is the poor widow who's now lost her only son, the widow of Nain. And Christ is coming into town and the funeral is going on and he breaks the funeral up. It's been a long time since I've seen one of those break up by someone being raised from the dead. Folks, I've conducted over 400 funerals in 36 years of ministry as a pastor, and not one time have I ever seen anyone dare to insult the family, dare to break their hearts by saying, you know what, if we have faith enough, if we pray hard enough, then we may be able to do this. Let's just pray and raise them from the dead. Are you an idiot? Have you lost your mind? No one but the authority of God. No one but Christ, God with skin on, walking, would come even close to looking at that buyer. Get up. Get up. And he does. And then the majestic moment there with his dear friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And the girls knew, don't do this. Don't roll the stone away. because he smells. The odor of death will fill the air. We know he's dead. He's dead. He's dead. And Christ weeps. Christ, with a mighty cry before Almighty God, Christ, who is filled with authority, Christ, who can speak the word, does speak the word. And Lazarus comes out, and the wind is blowing the bandages around. What happened? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But I want you to see this in the kenosis, in the limiting. He took off. He emptied the glory, and yet fully God, fully man, and he walks. And he does things like this so magnificently and so powerfully. Only God could do this. But now, here in the Great Commission, as he lays claim by all authority that has been given unto him in heaven and on earth, it's his, dear ones, and he has given it to us. He has given this Great Commission to us to go about to bear the glad tidings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not too long ago, I was in a meeting in North Carolina. You know, Al and I have talked about this so many times. We remember not too many years ago that Presbyterian churches, Patrick, I want you to get this. Be amazed, brother. I want you to be amazed. There was a time not too many years ago that Presbyterian churches had 8-day revival meetings. Sunday to Sunday. And people came, and we had morning Bible studies, early morning Bible studies. That reminds me of another story, but I'm not going to tell that one. But the pastor, Lewis Baker, he said, Rick, let's go see a man and deal with his soul. Deal with his soul. I'm worried, I'm troubled about him, I've been praying about him. I said, sure, let's go see. Brothers and sisters, we get to the house, and he's mowing his yard. Now you tell me what man wants to be interrupted mowing his grass, okay? And I said, Lewis, come on, buddy, let's leave him alone, you know, let's let him do his thing. And no, he'll stop for us. Well, sure enough, he did. And God bless Pastor Baker. He just at point blank range, there in the yard, he looked at him and he said, how are things with you and the Lord these days? And he just dropped his head. And he said, come on in, I'll get you a glass of tea and let's sit down and talk. We did. And Pastor Baker said, Rick, I want you to share the gospel with him. So I started. Well, then two of his sons come in. They come in from whatever they were doing, and the man stopped. He stopped me and he said, wait. He said, Rick, would you mind starting over again? Because I want my boys to hear this too. Okay? Okay, so we start again. 5 minutes, his wife comes in with a bag full of groceries. Now, ladies, do you like to be talking to the preacher when you've got your groceries in your hand? No. But the lady came in. He said, Rick, I'm so sorry, but would you mind starting over again so my wife can hear this? She puts her groceries down. She sits there with her two sons and her husband, and they all, that family, made a profession of faith. They made a profession of faith. Years and years pass, and thanks be unto God, that family is committed to that Antioch Presbyterian Church, all for the glory of God. Dear ones, we must risk other people's inconveniences. We must risk our own pride, and we must open our mouths and be willing to ask simple questions like Pastor Baker so wonderfully would do. How are things with you and the Lord? And go from there. So, I think that's something of how we define what we're defining the work of the gospel to be by way of the claim of the authority of the Lord Jesus unto all of the earth. And then the second aspect of this that I want to touch on is the nature of it all. A commission is an order that transmits authority of one person or group. Now let me give you an example of this so that so that we can build upon it. And I'm not going to the family, because Al, I heard him, he's going to deal with the family. I'm going to bypass that and let my dear brother deal with that tomorrow. Can I give you another story just to help us to understand this? I was just outside Waco, Texas, and a dear congregation, and we were having one of these eight-day crusade meetings. And the pastor of the church said, Rick, I want you to lead a Bible study. Now get this. I want you to lead a men's Bible study at 6 o'clock every morning. Okay. And then my first thought was, I need to prayerfully consider this. Now, I know Presbyterians well enough that when you tell me that, that means no. Right? You don't have the guts to say to your preacher, no, I don't think I want to do that. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was, well, let me prayerfully consider that. What about 9 o'clock? That's more, no, we've got to do it at 6 o'clock. You've got to, okay, we'll do it at 6 o'clock. So we met in a fire hall. Now, we're talking about the nature of everything that we are to be about as to our charge and as to our commission. And let me just challenge you. How does that look to you? Does that excite you? Is it something that you can look at and say, oh man, Lord, please, will you put someone in my path so that I can share Christ with them tomorrow? Maybe you need to be praying that right now. With that kind of enthusiasm, with that kind of zeal. So here we are at this volunteer fire department hall, and there's about 16 men that have gathered. And on the second day that we were meeting, it was about 6:30, and the fire alarm went off. Now, the background to that fire alarm going off is this: Exxon Corporation had some refineries there. And there were probably about 15 other volunteer fire departments in the surrounding area just to protect them so that no major fires would ever really break out. And the way that they motivated these volunteer fire departments to get on the job and to be enthusiastic is when that bell would go off, meaning that there was a fire of some sort at the refinery, the first volunteer fire department that arrives on the scene will receive $500. Now, back in the day, that was pretty good money. And boy, they were excited. And it was almost as if they were praying for a fire. And they were talking about it, and they were prepared. They had their boots all ready, and they had their pants over their boots, and the only thing they had to do was jump in and pull up. And they had their fire hats, and everything was polished, and everything was ready. All of the axes, hoses. I mean, this place, you could eat off the floor in this volunteer fire department. And they even had one of those speckled dogs. What do you call those things? Dalmatians. They even had the Dalmatian. So here we are in a holy moment, and it's about 6:30 on a Tuesday morning, and all of a sudden, whoop, 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 the meeting ended. The meeting ended. And clockwork, precision, and the dog. I want you to get this, ladies and gentlemen, the dog. Oh, oh, man, he started doing his thing, and I was just kind of scared to death. And within a matter of 4 minutes, they had that engine running, they had their machine going, they had their clothes on, and they were hanging out, they were hanging off the side of that thing. And the dog there, oh, oh, and they look at me and say, preacher, you want to come along? I said, sure. Oh my goodness. Now, if you know anything about Texas and that part of the country, it's nothing but rock and sand and dirt. But the enthusiasm, the excitement on those guys' faces as they were going down. And there I was in the middle, and they didn't make first, but they were third. They got there. You know, Tennessee and Alabama are getting ready to play a football game tomorrow, right? Now, I want you to be honest. How many of you really get torn up over that? And you think, okay, it's going to happen. This may be the year that Tennessee might not get beat too badly. Sure. Have you noticed fans? Have you noticed the enthusiasm of some of these people and the outfits and the things that they do and the things that they say and the way that they are so excited about that? Beloved, I've often thought for many years, and I hope I don't offend you with this, but we as Presbyterians worship so many times like we're on Quaaludes. And I mean that. We're so quiet. We're not really too torn up about Jesus. We're not really too torn up about the loss. We don't really talk it up. And I have to confess, along with Al, as he confessed, I think I talk about with my family, I think I talk about Tennessee football more than I do Jesus. And I've got to repent of that. I've got to repent of it. And I want you to look at your heart. I want you to think about three people that's on your fire engine sight. And you're enthusiastic. And you can't wait to get to them, to talk with them about the nature of it all. Their eternal soul. To love them. And to just give them the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is exactly what the one who has all authority and all power has given unto us to proclaim the words of eternal life as ambassadors for Christ. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that within your family. I want you to think about that where you work. I want you to think about that within the expanded world that you have. They did a study at Harvard not long ago about the number of personal relationships that we have at any given time during the course of a 70-year life. Can we say that again? The kind of personal relationships that we have over the course of our lives if we live to be 70 years. You know how many people are in that active field according to the study? 35 people. Plus or minus three. 35 people that we have a relationship with. And I want you to think about, do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you love the Lord Jesus? Do you know what they're about? And have you shared Christ with them? And the excitement and the enthusiasm of it all within this order, within this which has been transmitted by the authority of the Lord Jesus Himself to go and to make disciples. Now, the making of disciples is a very simple thing because a disciple is simply a student. That's what the word means. And the Lord Jesus did that with His disciples. They were students under His tutelage for a little over 3 years. And I want you to see something about this as far as training, development, and understanding. The testimony of my granddad, and he planted 27 churches in Greene County in his ministry. He was an evangelist, and he was a powerful evangelist. But you know what my granddad started with? He was so ignorant of the Bible. And he was converted when he came back from World War I, okay? He went to an evangelistic meeting. The Lord saved him. And he said the only Bible verse that he knew was Jesus wept. That's where he began as a student of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And he was a tremendous church planting preacher. But I want you to see this within Scripture. In John in chapter 14, after 3.5 years of being in the seminary of the Lord Jesus, let's just call it that. They were in the seminary of the Lord Jesus for almost 3.5 years. They come to the night of nights and it's final exam night. Let's just call it that. It's final exam night. And the Lord Jesus in the upper room gives that beautiful discourse, continues within the discourse, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And He goes on and He continues. And then Philip and Thomas are so to speak, representing the rest of the disciples. And after the Lord Jesus gives these spectacular statements, these wonderful statements of what heaven is and who He is, Philip looks at him, Thomas looks at him. You know, it would help us out a whole lot, Jesus, if you would just tell us who the Father is. If you would just show us who He is. And the Lord Jesus doesn't put His thumb on His head like we probably would and say, you're out of here, goodbye. Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still don't know who I am? Here is this infinite stooping that Jonathan Edwards says that Christ makes at this particular point in what I'm about to tell you within this passage. He goes on. And with this unbelief of His disciples on the night of night, just hours from Gethsemane, He makes the infinite stooping, the infinite kenosis of the emptying of Himself before them, groveling as it were on the ground and in the dust, a pre-Gethsemane there in the upper room. And He says, look, fellows, if you cannot take My word for it, then please believe Me for the works that I have done. You have seen it with your eyes. You have heard it with your ears. And how it must have reduced Him. How it must have prepared Him for the ultimate humility of death on the cross. There within the upper room with His own disciples, with those whom He loved. And they can't even believe His words. What does that say to us by way of the nature of this great commission? Do you need more than the words of the Lord Jesus? My dear friend, there is nothing more that can be said. We have His word. And if it is nothing more, that we go and we share Christ with the world, with our 35. If it is nothing more than that, shouldn't it be from a heart that is filled with love for the death and the resurrection of our Savior? Sinners like us, nailing Him to the cross with all of our rebellion and all of our sins, and He dies there on the tree and becomes the curse for us. Can we not, out of sheer love and gratitude to our King, open our mouths with His word to our family and to our friends? I pray that we can. And if we cannot, then I pray that God would grant a spirit of immediate repentance within our hearts, that we would not be ashamed, that we would not be shy, that we would not be timid, but that we would leave emboldened within the love of Almighty God. One of the things that I love about the Reformed faith is that we love education. We love good books. We love good sermons. We love good theology. But though, dear one, as 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 says, if I had all knowledge, if I could understand all prophecy, in other words, if I could look at the Old Testament and perfectly break it down and perfectly understand all of the prophecies within the Bible, if I could look at all of the hard sayings of Jesus and understand every single one of them with my brain, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing. I heard Pastor Jim Baird say many, many times at the REF conferences of days gone by, some people will miss heaven by 18 inches. That stunned me the first time that I heard that. The distance between your head and your heart. Do not be content even now to just be a hearer of the Word of God, but be a doer of the Word of God. Oh God, give us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and do it now if that has never happened. Oh, Lord, I want to look like Christ. I want to smell like Christ. I want to be like Christ in all that I am, and break my heart all to pieces by the very power of the authority of the gospel that you claim to have, and that you tell me that I should be a student and then a teacher of. You see, the transition for the disciples, the transition of the disciples was they became teachers. They, under the commission, the Great Commission, they received this commission of being teachers, being ambassadors, and being the very apostles of the Lord Jesus himself. And isn't it beautiful? Upon the puny shoulders of these disciples, the Lord Jesus makes this great prophecy in Matthew in chapter 16, as the Spirit of God comes upon Peter, and as Christ is saying, who are men saying that I am? Well, this and that, and your reincarnation of John the Baptist, you're a great prophet. And the Spirit of God falls upon Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, upon this I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That is amazing. That is amazing. So what does that mean with this great commission? It simply means this. Every time that you open your mouth, Christian, every time, in a personal witness, out-of-the-way witness, or two or three, or 3,000, every time you share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew in chapter 16, you are pounding against the very gates of hell. And you're destroying the foundations of evil. You're destroying the very foundations of evil. And that's why I pray that the Lord will continue to raise up godly evangelists. What a blessing to see so many young people here. What a tremendous blessing. And I believe that God is raising up a new generation who have a new and different battle cry, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, and I'm not wanting to single out John O'Rourke. I hope you're praying for him. I know you're supporting him. That young man stands 1 yard from hell in Bristol, Tennessee, at that abortion mill, begging. Begging for life. And I will tell you, even John, and all the great preaching that he does, if John O'Rourke doesn't have love for those people, he doesn't need to be there. He doesn't need to be there, but I know he does. I know he does. Oh, that God, the Holy Spirit, would give us a love for one another, that he would give us a love for our families, that he would give us a love for our community, that he would give us a love for Kingsport, so that we would be unashamed to share his word. So here's the calling, and I would close with this. We have the great promise that Jesus will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Beloved, we are firmly in his grip forever. We are firmly in his grip. So, according to the Great Commission, what I think is happening here is the Lord Jesus doesn't seem to be selling himself out. He doesn't seem to be wringing his hands and saying, how in the world is this going to be pulled off? He's not in conference in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit saying, man, things are going to hell in a handbasket real fast, Father. What do you think we should do? There's none of that going on. But what I see, based upon the authority of the person of the Lord Jesus, based upon the commissioning that he has given to the church, I'm of the opinion, and I don't know about you, and this may blow you away. I blow people away with this for some times. Would it surprise you if the Lord Jesus didn't come for another 1,000 years? I don't think I'd be surprised at all by it. I like David Chilton's book, Days of Vengeance. I don't know if you're familiar with that book or not, but you need to get familiar with it. He blew me away early on. I was one of the early purchasers of that book. And right in the early pages, maybe it's like page 60, Chilton says he doesn't believe that we're in a post-Christian era at all within the world today. Are you nuts? That's the first thing that I said when he said that. He said, I don't believe according to what Christ said within his Great Commission and the gospel going forth in the world. He doesn't believe that we're in a post-Christian world. He said nothing about America. He says he believes that we're in a pre-Christian world. And the struggle is on, baby. The struggle is on. So that gives me great hope. That gives me great encouragement. And it fires me up to think, if this is true, and I think it is, do you think Jesus is just going to throw the towel in and say, I tried, Father? Do you think of the puniness of the resurrection from the dead and the preciousness of His blood would just go to nothing? Do you believe that the world belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof? Do you believe that the Father has given to the Son this world as His own possession and His own inheritance? Yes, I'm sure that you do. So let's get busy. I was looking at a website earlier today that I've followed for a number of years. And don't Google it now or I'll be offended. But Google it when you go home. Joshua Project. That's all you got to do. Joshua Project. Now they keep up with the people groups, the nations in the world who have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now if you're not familiar with that, this is going to blow you away. According to them, the people groups in the world who have not heard the gospel yet make up 42% of the populace of the world. We got a lot of work to do, don't we? And we got to keep swinging for the fence. You know why? Because one day we're going to hit it out and we'll be home. Never be discouraged. Don't give up. Love one another fiercely. What a tremendous congregation that this is. I've kept up with you for a number of years. God bless you. Thank you for your support of REF Missionaries. Thank you for your support of John's important work there in Bristol. May your tribe increase, all to the glory of God. Father, I pray that you take this simple message, that you burn it within our hearts, that you break our hearts, that you help us not to love the world. I do confess my own sin with the things of the pleasures of the world, and I repent of that, and I pray that I would be more serious with my family, more serious in my contacts, more zealous in my contacts in sharing Christ to those who are lost. So, Father, continue to pour out your blessing upon this conference. As Al has prayed many times for himself and for others, give our dear brother the unction of the Spirit as he preaches, along with John as he would preach as well. We love you and we thank you for first loving us. We pray this.